This morning's first reading is from Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 10. And in this, God is speaking through Isaiah. To me, it seems very powerful. So these are the words of God spoken through a mere man, a prophet. Starting verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to those who quarrel with their Maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? Second reading is from Hebrews chapter 12, and it's verses 4 to 8. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all.
Thanks, Wayne. Well, good morning, church family. Okay. Let me just get sorted here. Now, I should mention that last Sunday, I brought an update on our church finances, and I'm not going to go over all of that again. But I do want to flag that if you missed that update or you want to catch some of those details again this week, we'll probably try and get an email out to church with the details there. But the headline is that God is doing wonderful things among us. Church is growing. There's lots to give thanks God for. And yet we are significantly behind budget to financially fund all the good work that's happening. So keep an eye out for that email. Have a look at that. And can I encourage you to prayerfully consider how you might be able to respond to all of that this week. But let's pray before we dive into the word together. Oh, Father God, sometimes the noise of suffering in our lives is so loud that it drowns out everything else around us, even your good word to us. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you might quieten that noise and allow us to hear your good voice to us this morning. As a loving Father, please, Lord, would we sit under your word. Please give us wisdom and insight into deep things. Please bring real comfort. I pray, Lord, that all of this would be for our strengthening and our joy and for your glory, that we might know you, our God, better. Amen. Well, this morning we really are going to be talking about the Christian elephant in the room, suffering and a good God who's in control over all of things. How do those two things fit together? Can they fit together? Now, why do I call this the elephant in the room? Well, because for the atheist, this is often the big question. For many, this is the big problem that many people have with a belief in a good God. And it might be your question this morning. Here's a quote. It's not up on the screen. You'll need to listen. Sorry. Here's a quote from an atheist British comedian, Stephen Fry. He's the guy that looks like the guy from Top Gun, Top Gear, but it's not him. It's the other dude. He's a comedian. And he was asked in an interview, imagine for a second that God was real. Atheist, imagine that. He says that it all was true, that you're actually wrong about God, and then at the end you come face to face with him. What would you say to God? Here's what Stephen Fry said. Bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you, talking to God, how dare you create a world in which there is such misery and it's not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? Because the God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac, an utter maniac, totally selfish. And we have to spend our lives on our knees thanking him. What kind of a God would do that? That's what I'd say to God. Wow. Now, apart from the fact that that is an incredibly arrogant thing to think that you might come face to face with the living God and talk to him like that, I do think Stephen Fry is tapping into something very real for many of us, a lot of people. For a lot of people, the problem of suffering and the thought that there's a good God who stands behind all of that is just too much to take for many people. And so my prayer, my hope this morning is that as we deal with this question, we'll be greatly helped as we find answers in God's word. My prayer, in fact, is that if you're someone here this morning who currently, a little bit like Stephen Fry, maybe perhaps more politely than Stephen Fry, if you're someone who's still holding God at arm's length this morning, my prayer is that you'd see the goodness of God and his love for you, that you might come back to this God. But there's another reason I want to call this the elephant in the room. This question is so, so important for us as Christians as well. Now, as Christians, we would never think to talk to God the way Stephen Fry blusters and pretends he might. But as Christians, it's a really important question for us as well. It's a deep question. It's a profound question because if you've been reading the Bible over a long enough time, you'll see this. You'll see two things that are really clearly said about God. Number one, God is absolutely, unquestionably, always good. He is good. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, God is the rocks, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just. Is he? God is absolutely categorically good. He's just. But secondly, the Bible says, we saw it in our first reading there, that same God is absolutely in control of all things, even suffering. Isaiah 45 verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all of these things. And so in the good times, maybe you're not forced to think too carefully about all this. It's not too hard. But what about when the seasons of trouble come? The diagnosis, it's terminal. The phone call, there's been an accident. The slow, painful realization that it's been another miscarriage. That slow grind of depression and anxiety that wears you down. The failed relationship, the broken home. When those times come in life, this isn't just some academic question, is it? This is a question that cuts right to the heart of our faith. Can God really still be good and really be in control of this? It's not merely an academic question. And so for many of us, in those moments when they come, we end up doing one of two things. First of all, we're tempted to doubt the goodness of God. If God was good, he simply wouldn't do this. Or at least, if he's good, he must have stopped being good to me. Has God abandoned me? Otherwise, this wouldn't be happening. Or, secondly, we're tempted to doubt the power of God. God is in control in some sort of a general sense, sure, but surely not this thing that's just happened. And at that point, you end up with a God who's impotent. He's not in control anymore. He's not strong enough to stop that thing happening to me, is where you land. And friends, that's not the sort of God that you can trust. You can't trust a God who loses control of the wheel like that. So here's my goal this morning. I want us to wrestle with the question of suffering and the sovereignty of God. And I don't want us to just come up with smart academic answers that make logical sense to us. I want to leave us here this morning with a bigger sense of who our God is. I want us to be captured by his goodness and his sovereign might and power. And I want us to love him more and trust him all the more for it. Now, this morning is going to be a bit different to a normal week at Lakes in that we're not just working our way through a passage in Hebrews like we have been, but we are going to be jumping all over the Bible to build a big picture and put all of this together. And so that's where we're headed. Important things we're going to wrestle with this morning. So in light of that, friends, here's the first critical building block you have to get in all of this. Here it is. Suffering is God's megaphone. It's God's megaphone. Now, come back with me, in fact, to the very near the start of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, because we need to see some really important foundations here. Pick it up with me, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. This is a pivotal moment in human history we're going to see here. The man and woman have just sinned for the very first time, and the consequences of all of that are about to unfold. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, notice before God even shows up to dish out any judgment, which is about to follow, because of sin, the world is already now broken. Human relationships have begun to unfold as they sin. And so have a look at verse 7. The result is, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So already, verse 7, they're now vulnerable. They don't trust each other naked together. Just like when it was good back in chapter 2, now that all is unraveled already. But then actually what comes next is the profound brokenness of their relationship, not just with one another, but with God. Have a look at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." Now what happens next is God condescends to kind of question Adam further. The man blames the woman blames the serpent. But what's clear is that the perfect world in the garden is now thoroughly busted. It's all broken. Sin has changed everything. What's gone on here in chapter 3 is like a crack in a windshield, not a nice modern windshield, but picture an old school glass window in your car. You're driving along and a rock hits it and a crack appears. But then over time, cracks spread off, cracks like a roadmap all over the thing. Through this one crack here in Genesis 3, all of humanity and creation itself is now fractured, fundamentally broken. From one sin, all of that. Human relationships with one another, now busted. Human relationships with God, busted. And so on one level, suffering has already now broken into this creation because of sin. There's already lying, there's already blame shifting, there's already guilt and shame. You can't have sin without suffering. They kind of go hand in hand. There's one reality. But in response to their sin, I want you to notice this. God further ramps up suffering for people. Verse 16, I won't read it, but verse 16, there's now terrible pain in childbirth. Verse 17 and 18, work is now cursed and sweaty and hard and thorny and thistly. Verse 19, they will die. God intentionally and permanently intensifies human suffering here in Genesis 3. Now, friends, no doubt this is a judgment from God, true, but I want us to stop and think about this for a second. It's definitely a judgment of God, but is the things that unfold in chapter 3 also a kindness of God? Track with me on a little thought experiment for a minute. To get this, you have to get the context, but catch this. After the fall, our relationship with God is fundamentally busted, right? Humans corporately and individually are now guilty of sin against our Maker. And the only way to deal with that sin is not to try harder, but to be rescued from the guilt of our sin by the Lord Jesus. Saved and covered by His blood, by Jesus who died on the cross for us. That's the way to get right with God. That's the way to deal with this problem of sin and enjoy relationship with God forever. As bad as our suffering here on earth can be, the biggest human problem that we face, you got to catch this, is the judgment of God. And the only solution to that problem is to come back to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So bearing all that context in mind, catch that, which of these two things do you think would be more loving for God to have done? Option number one, humans fall, our relationship with God is broken. Now, I'm not even sure this next bit is possible, but imagine it were possible. Our relationship with God is broken, but imagine God did this. Imagine God actively propped up the brokenness of His creation such that in spite of sin, suffering is not a part of the human experience. I'm not sure that you can do that without God in the picture, but imagine it were possible. And so what happens as humans is we wander through this life in relative happiness without God, but without suffering, and we just enjoy a happy, godless life somehow. And then on the final day, when we do face God, when the world seems fine and there's no evidence of the brokenness of sin, on the final day we die and we come face to face with God. And then on that day, we get a rude surprise. Turns out something was really broken, our relationship with God, but our suffering-free experience meant we were blind to the brokenness in our world. That's one option. Imagine God could have done that. Option two, humans fall, our relationship with God, again, is busted. And then, as Genesis says, God increases our suffering greatly. And so this world is a place of trouble and hardship all of our days. And every moment, the brokenness of our world is now shouting at us, all is not right here. It's not okay. It's not well. You are broken. You need the solution. You need to come back to the God who made you. And for many people, that's exactly what they do. They hear God's megaphone of suffering, and so we find rescue, we find forgiveness in the Savior Jesus. Now you tell me, which of those options do you think would have been more loving for God to have done? Surely it's the one that leads people to know their God for all eternity. It's a kindness of God. Now, as a little kid, I used to imagine what it would be like to have the superpower of not being able to feel physical pain. I don't know if you wondered, oh, could I fly? Whatever, what your thing would be. But I wondered what it would be like to never be able to feel pain. I'd be like, oh man, I'd be in the school playground winning fights because it wouldn't hurt. I'd fall off my bike and lose a bunch of skin. And I'd be like, let's keep riding. It's so fun. And I used to wonder, man, why did God make pain so painful? Why does He do this? Why don't you just make it so that stuff doesn't hurt? Then I went to uni and did a degree that looked at all this kind of stuff, like a physio degree. And what I found out is that pain is a really critical function in the human body. When someone's sensation in their body isn't working properly, that's a really big deal, right? If you accidentally rest your hand on a hot stove, your pain senses instantly whip your hand off that stove so that you get a tiny burn rather than burning down to the bone, right? If your sensation's all messed up and you lie in bed and you don't feel pain and discomfort, you'll get skin sores and you can die from this kind of stuff. Pain is a really important function. Now, suffering in our world is a terrible thing. But for us not to feel pain and suffering would actually mask a much greater problem in our world, our spiritual need to come back to God. Famous Christian pastor from a long time ago, Richard Baxter, said this. He said, suffering unbolts the doors of the heart so that God's word has easier access. And so at a really simple baseline level, for all people, Christian or not, wherever you're at this morning, suffering is God's megaphone. All is not well. This world is broken. Now, here's my question. Have you been listening to God's megaphone? Are you listening? Now, if you're someone who's still checking out the things of God, will you listen to this megaphone? Because I want to say this to you, if this is you this morning, suffering pretty much always does one of two things. It'll either drive you away from God. We say, I don't want to know a God who would do this to me. And so suffering can drive you away from the God you desperately need to come back to. It can do that. Or suffering can drive you toward God. Have you found that? You know, life is good and comfortable, and a person you could easily feel like, I don't really need anything, I'm doing pretty good. But then suffering comes along and it strips away that self-sufficiency, and in your brokenness you see, I need to come back to God. Got to come back to Him. And so for those of us this morning here who don't know Jesus, please, can I say please, 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 don't let suffering drive a wedge between you and God. Come back to the God of all comfort. Come to Him and find hope and peace that will actually carry you through the hardest times in life. Come back to that God. Now, for those of us who do know and love and follow the Lord Jesus, I want to say to us, listen to God's megaphone as well. It could be you've been drifting along in life, and it's so easy for us to get distracted by the good stuff in life, isn't it? You just get busy and kind of forget about God in the midst of that. But when the hard times come, when the normal stuff of life gets stripped away, we're brutally reminded of the fleeting nature of this world. And in those moments, Christians, in those moments, you have a chance to get realigned, to see God clearly, to see eternity clearly, to listen to His megaphone and to take heed. Now, there's a lot more we need to see this morning. There's a lot more we're going to dig into as we go. Suffering is God's megaphone. There's an important foundational piece. But what I want to press into next is a really deep question, and it's this one. How exactly does God's sovereignty interact with suffering? We've seen that He's doing something through suffering, sure, but how do those two big things actually fit together? Here's the second big thing we need to see this morning. Here it is. God redeems suffering and even evil for good. He redeems it. Now, let me clarify what I mean by this. This isn't simply a chronological thing, okay? It's not just about, you know, someone does something evil, God took His eye off the road for a moment and something evil happens and God's like, whoa, whoops, oh, I shouldn't have let that happen. And then He swoops in at a later time and brings something good out of the bad thing that happened. You know, life gives God lemonades and so, sorry, God, life gives God lemons, so He makes us lemonade. It's not that. It's bigger than that. Rather, what I mean is God sovereignly actually does stand behind suffering. Suffering, though, that on one hand you can actually call evil, and the scripture says that God never does evil, but He still sovereignly does control all things, even the things that we would call evil in this world. He is working good, He's doing good, not bad, even as others are simultaneously working evil. Now, we're going to dig into this because this is big. At the very same moment, in the very same thing, two things are happening. God redeems evil for good. Now, the best way to see this is just to see some examples in the Bible. So let's do this together. Come to Genesis chapter 50 with me. We were just in the start of Genesis. Come to Genesis chapter 50, verse 18, near the very end of the book of Genesis. Now, there's a bit of a backstory here. Joseph He's been having a pretty bad time, is an understatement. His brothers have done some evil things to him. Initially, they plotted to kill him, and then they saw the opportunity to make some money off Joseph. So they sold their youngest brother into slavery. And at this point in the story, Joseph has now risen to a high rank in Egypt. And from that position, he's actually been able to save his family and God's people from a famine. And here we're about to read the moment where Joseph is reunited with his evil brothers. Genesis 50 verse 18. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before Joseph. "We're your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Now think carefully about this. Notice it doesn't say, "You tried to do a bad thing, attempted to do evil, but God made that bad thing not bad anymore." It doesn't say that. "You intended evil, and in fact they did evil, but God was doing something else at the very same time. God was doing something good. God intended it for good. You intended it for evil." And so God redeems evil human action, evil in our world even, for his good purposes. Now let me show another example of this. Come with me now into the New Testament, a famous passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and flip over there. Here, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, here Paul is talking about the fact that he's had these amazing spiritual experiences as a Christian. Experience is so incredible that the danger is he would become conceited, but God has a wonderful plan to stop him being conceited. And so pick it up in verse 7, and here we see again God redeeming evil, even the evil actions of Satan, for good. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Now, we never find out what this thorn in Paul's flesh was. Some people think it's a medical thing. We don't really know. But whatever it is, Paul sees two things really, really clearly. First of all, it's the work of Satan. It's a messenger from Satan. It's evil, it's suffering, it's torment from Satan, and yet it is the work of God to keep him humble. And so even as Satan is at work seeking to destroy and torment and do evil, the sovereign God at the same moment is at work even through the actions of Satan, redeeming his evil for good. Satan is plotting evil. God is working good. Now, there's one more staggering example of this exact thing that we've seen two examples of already that we need to look at this morning, and it's a big one. But before we look at it, here it is. In fact, I'll get you to think about this for me. Who was responsible for Jesus' death? Feel free to shout out your answers. Who killed Jesus? Who was responsible? The Romans did it. Yep, some evil Romans put him on a cross. Who else? There's lots. Father God planned and ordained the cross. Yep. Judas, yeah, an evil man betrayed him. Yep. Humanity, our sin, in fact, caused the cross. Even Satan himself entered Judas, we're told, so that he might betray Jesus as well. Jesus himself planned to go to the cross. And so see this played out in real time. Come to Acts chapter 2 with me. This is the first sermon in the New Testament after Jesus is risen. Come to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And here's what we're going to see here. Even the most evil event in human history, the murder of the Son of God, I think that's the worst thing we've ever done, was also God's plan to save. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. So step one, this was God's plan to save the world, no doubt about that. But look at what else is going on at the very same time. Verse 23, halfway through, it was God's plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So evil people really did murder the Son of God. Satan himself plotted the murder of Jesus. And yet in those very same actions, this was God's great plan to save us. There's the sovereign God at work even in the midst of suffering and evil in our world. Wow. Now, a really important clarification. When we say God redeems suffering for good, you need to get that the good that God is working in suffering is so often much, much bigger and mysterious than we would assume. So sometimes he's working good, and what he's doing is not directly obviously connected to whatever the thing is that's happening in front of you. Sometimes in retrospect, you might be able to look back and see the good that God was working even in the bad stuff. But other times, this side of heaven, the reasons behind our suffering could remain quite a mystery to us, this side of heaven. But whether you can see it or not, what matters is that you don't lose sight of God's goodness and his control even in those hard times. Don't lose sight of either of those things. Taking your kids to go get needles for the flu and all that kind of stuff, it's the worst. I did this just the other day with my now older kids, and it's getting better. For most of them, you kind of go, we're going to go to the doctors. It's going to hurt. It'll stop you getting real sick. You reckon you could do that? Yeah, let's go to the doctors. It's not too bad these days. But when they were little, my goodness, they just had no idea what was happening. You get your two-year-old, you chuck him in the car, and you're like, oh, it's a nice drive with Dad. This is quite lovely. And then, oh, it's a strange-looking shop we're going into. I wonder what's going to happen in here. And they just don't see it coming. And they're, happy, oh, nice to meet you, doctor. And then suddenly someone's sticking them with this needle, and the betrayal in your kind of two-year-old's eyes at that point, they're just like, Dad, you grab that stethoscope thing and strangle him, and I'll cry to distract him, and we'll make a run for it. They just can't comprehend the bigger picture of what's happening when you take a baby to go get their needles. They just feel someone sticking them with something sharp. Now, I think for humans, this side of heaven, for us, that's very often what it can feel like to suffer. It hurts. Someone's poking us with something sharp, and we can't even make sense of the why. But friends, in the midst of that experience, the promise of God is this. He is good. He loves you. He is for you, and he is in control. Even if you can't see the bigger picture now, you can still trust him now. And so, a few points of application, all of this. What does this mean as we suffer? Well, for starters, friends, it means this. We can still call suffering evil, because it actually is evil still. Cancer is evil. Child abuse is evil. Disease and poverty, miscarriages, depression, anxiety, death is a tragic evil in our world. All of that is categorically evil. And God sees those things, in control of them though he is, and he is outraged. He weeps with us about those things. God is not this kind of aloof cosmic bully who sees our suffering from a distance. He hates our suffering more than we do. And so when you suffer, you can wholeheartedly declare, this is evil that is happening in my life. True. And secondly, even as you do that, you can know God is always in control, even in the worst of times. He's in control. Many Christians go through life somewhat simplistically kind of assigning the good stuff to God and the bad stuff to Satan. And it's that simple. God did that, Satan did this, and that's all there is to it. So, you know, you're driving along having a good day, but your car broke down and you're like, ah, Satan got me. But then your mechanic happens to be driving by and he helps you get back on the road and you're like, hooray, God showed up as well. That's so good. Now, on a simplistic level, there is something sort of right about that. God only ever stands behind when something good happens. It's God who does it. And Satan is always behind evil. That's true. But God was also in control when your car broke down. He was also there then. Satan and God, friends, are not in a, they're not in a daily arm wrestle to get the upper hand. That's not what's going on in life. It's not as if they're there duking it out, and if it goes bad, that's because Satan won that day, and if it goes good, it's because God won. It's not that simple. If that's how you see the world, when the hard times come in life, your faith will crumble. What happens when stuff keeps going wrong? When a bad day turns into a bad week, and a bad week actually turns into a bad decade? What happens when that's what comes in life? What happens when you cry out to God like Paul did, but nothing changes? The bad doesn't get taken away. If your view of the world is that God's only in charge of the good stuff, then eventually you're going to conclude this. Either God has deserted you, maybe he's not that good, or perhaps you might say, well, this is my fault. I've done the wrong thing. I haven't prayed enough. Something in my end has made God desert me. Friends, that is not the God of the Bible. That's not who our God is. He never leaves you. He will never forsake you. If you are in Christ, God is always there. He is always for you, even amidst the darkest times. Romans chapter 8, 38, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is who our God is. Amen. He is always for you, and he's sovereign even in the darkest suffering. He's actually someone you can trust. Friends, why pray to the God who may or may not win his daily arm wrestle with Satan? Can you trust a God like that who may or may not get a win that day? That's not our God. He's the Almighty One. He is sovereign in the darkest valley. And so come to him in any and every season in prayer. You can trust him. He's good, he's for you, and he's ruling. Now, I want to finish up by urging us to do something with all of this. Because, friends, what all of this means is suffering never happens without a purpose. If you're a Christian, suffering is never without a purpose. And I said there's mystery as to what God's doing true, but you can also know he's doing a lot of things as well. And so lastly, I want to urge us to do this. Don't waste your suffering. Now, you might hear that and be like, that's a strange sentence. I've had enough on my plate. Thanks. Feel free to finish mine if you want. I'm happy to let it go. But here it is, friends. God is always doing something in you when a Christian suffers. Now, there's lots of examples of this, but let me give you a few. Here it is. First of all, suffering equips us to comfort others. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. You can just listen to this. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Now, there's a whole bunch of comfort being thrown around in those verses, but here it is. The basic breakdown is this. Step one, God is the God of compassion and comfort, who comforts us, Christians, in our troubles. Step two, we then are those who can comfort others with the comfort we've received from God. So what that means is when you go through hard times yourself in life and you come out the other side having been comforted by the God of all comfort, you are uniquely placed to offer others that same comfort from God. Now, when my wife is in the middle of labor, giving birth to one of our kids, there's a few kind of no-nos that I can't do. One of them is I can't come up to her in that moment and say, "Honey, I know how you feel. I get it, you know. That one time I stubbed my toe, it really hurt. I've been there. Don't try that one." I don't get it, actually. I've not tried to push a human out of my body over the course of a whole day. I don't know how that feels. If I tried that on my wife, she'd probably punch me in the face. Now, it's very hard, though I want to say actually not impossible to comfort someone when you've not walked the path of suffering yourself. I say it's hard but not impossible because whoever you are, whatever context, you can still point people to the God of all comfort. But those of us who have been comforted by God in our time of need are well placed to comfort those who are in the midst of suffering right now. You know what you need. You've been there. You know what you need is a listening ear. You know what you need is someone who will cry with you. You know what it's like to need to flee to the God of all comfort. You've been there. And so, friends, don't waste your suffering. If you've been through the ringer yourself, you've been through the hard times and found comfort in the God of all comfort, then take the opportunity to bless others in their time of need. Sit with them. Tell them of how God comforted you. And I should say as well, don't take this as an opportunity to make their thing all about you. More than anything, they don't need to hear about what happened for you all the time. But point them to the God of all comfort. Don't waste your suffering. Bless others through it. Second, here it is. Suffering grows Christian character. Romans chapter 5 verse 3 says, "Not only so, but we also glory." We find a sort of joy even in our suffering. We glory in our suffering. Now why? Why would anyone glory in their suffering? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. Our Hebrews reading this morning said suffering actually leads to a harvest of righteousness. Did you spot that? Suffering is like hard exercise. I don't know if you've ever had a friend who is always trying to pull you in to join their CrossFit gym or whatever. I've got a friend who's always trying to get me to sign up with his CrossFit gym. I think he just wants to watch his portly friend suffer. But the thing with really hard exercise is that the strain and the stress, the pressure of it, when you actually do it, it gets easier and it grows you, your capacity to endure. Suffering is like CrossFit for your character. It stings, it's not pleasant, but if you endure, it grows character. You're refined as a person. You grow to be more like Jesus. And so, friends, can I encourage you with this? The next time that the wheels fall off in life, can I make a suggestion? Stop. Stop for a moment before you go and put it all back together again and stop and pray to God right there in that minute. Pray something like this: "God, this is terrible, this is evil, please change it, please stop it, please take it away. But God, while ever I'm in it, please change me through it. Please grow me through it. Please use this to make me like Jesus." And then get on with whatever you've got to do to piece it back together. And can I say as well, that's a great prayer to pray for others as they suffer. You ever had a friend share with you terrible news and you listen and you go, "Thanks for saying that," and you don't know what to say or certainly what to pray? Well, friends, pray that God would heal, pray that God would restore, pray that he would fix it. Amen. But also pray that God would grow them in the midst of it. There's a great prize to be had in our suffering. Don't waste your suffering. Here's the third one I'll give you this morning. Here's the third way that we're not to waste our suffering. Suffering realigns our hope for heaven. Same verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame. It's as if the end destination of suffering is actually character and then ultimately hope. Hope in the right thing. Hope that doesn't just rest on the things of this world, which, well, suffering can snatch away our hopes in this world very easily, but it's actually a hope that rests on the firm promises of God. The hope that one day you will be in heaven with your God and you'll be done with suffering forever. Friends, that's the hope that we need, and suffering causes us to fix our hope there. I think sometimes in life, the good times are some of the most dangerous times in life, actually. I love holidays. I'm about to go on one in a little bit. But for me, holidays are a curiously dangerous thing. Life gets full of family and fun and all that kind of stuff, which is important. But I think very little of heaven and the things of God. Suffering cuts through all of that. Sometimes it snatches the idols right out of our hands, and other times it just removes the distractions. But in those moments, friends, we have an opportunity to be reminded to fix our hope on heaven, to persevere and grow character, reset our vision. Friends, don't waste your suffering. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, your ways are so much higher, far above us. Much of what you do in this life remains a mystery in the here and now. But Father, in spite of all of that, Father, we as your people want to declare this morning that you are good and you are the one who rules in all seasons. Father, increase our trust in you even when we can't see what you're doing. Pray please that we would trust. Father, help us not to waste our suffering. Use those of us who have suffered the most to bring comfort among us here to one another. Please, Lord, be growing our character to make us more like the Lord Jesus. And please help us to fix our eyes on heaven. Amen.